I'm sure many of you have played that game where someone says one word and then you're to say the first word that pops into your head. I think you've all done that. Like if you were to say candy, I would say Reese's. I mean, that's just automatic for me. Many of you know that. But I want to try that with you this morning. Okay, you guys ready? Okay. April 15th. Thanks. Very good. Very good. I thought maybe it'd be somebody's birthday or something. They say my birthday, but yeah, we tend to think of taxes on that day, April 15th. It's been said that there are two certain or sure things in life. What? Death and taxes, right? But we know that is not true, right? We know that is not true because we know the Bible tells us that those who are alive, those Christians who are alive when Christ returns will not experience death, will they? Just simply transformation. And we can all say with confidence, right, that May 21st, 2011 was not the return of Jesus Christ. Right? We can all say that with confidence today. We'll open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. Though many of us may cringe when we hear that word taxes, Jesus actually speaks on this subject, and we may not exactly like what he has to say about the subject, but if he is indeed Lord and God, then we need to submit, we need to surrender to the things that he gives us in his word. Let's look at Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. And they were amazed at him. This is one of those passages where it helps a great deal to know some of the historical background to this passage. At this point in history, Israel was not what we call an independent nation. In other words, they were governed or ruled by an outside power, and that outside power were the Romans. And if you read your history, you find that in 63 BC, a general named Pompey invaded, he captured Jerusalem, and the Romans began to overtake Israel. And from that point, Israel would begin to pay taxes to Rome. That's kind of the history of how that came to be. And as you read Roman history, there are some real significant names in history like Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a ruler who actually began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in around 20 BC. Well, Herod would eventually die in 4 BC. And what would happen is he would then give that reign or that rulership to three of his sons. And so this territory that Herod had was broken up. And I want to show you on the map here these three areas that were given to his sons. You can show that there, Joe. And we're going really high tech today. I got one of these laser pointer things, so I'm going to do my best at this. The first son was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had control of this region here of, where is it? Where am I? Galilee. There's Galilee. There it is. I'm shaking a little bit. Galilee. And then he also had this region of Perea. All right. That was Herod Antipas. Herod Philip had this region over here, kind of the north, northeast region. And that region there was actually where John the Baptist was from. If you remember, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. He was in control of that. And then finally was Herod Archelaus, and he had this region of Samaria and Judea right here, okay? And, of course, we know that Jerusalem is kind of that center religious hub of Judea. Well, Archelaus, who was in charge of that area, didn't fare too well, so he actually got booted out. In 6 AD, another guy by the name of Coponius took over. And by now you're saying, okay, Pastor, that's just enough weird names for me. Well, let me just give you one more name, and that is Pontius Pilate. That name sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, Pontius Pilate actually ruled this area of Judea beginning in 26 AD. And so as you read the gospel accounts, you find that as Jesus, remember before he went to the cross, originally he was with Herod in this area, and then they sent him up to, Pontius Pilate, and then Herod up here in Galilee, he'd go back and then back to Pontius. That's because there were different rulers over different areas in Israel. So that's a little background for you today. And I say all that just so that you get a little glimpse of the political dynamics that was going on as a backdrop of our passage today. And I also say that to remind you of the historical accuracy of the Bible. You may come across people from time to time who will tell you, the Bible is just a myth. You know, some guy sat under a tree, stuck his finger in his belly button, he came up with all these things of philosophies and all that. And what usually happens is when people say that, my experience has been most people who say that have read little, if any, of the Bible. They just heard somebody say that and they'll say it's a myth. Most people know that the Bible speaks of a God who requires man to be accountable to him. And most people, when they know that, they say, well, I really don't want to open the Bible then I don't have to be accountable. But if you go to the local library and you grab a book on Roman history, you know who you'll find? You'll find the names of Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, all these guys who were actual kings. And yet they're woven in Scripture, in through the Bible, as real guys who were really there, historical account. And so keep that in mind, too, as you think about the Bible that you hold in your hand. Well, let's look at our passage. Again, the first thing we note is that there's one group who sends out two groups. Well, who is that one group, that first group? Well, we read about this group back in Mark 11, verse 27. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. This is that first group. And this first group sends out two other groups. And those groups are who? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, what's interesting is that these two groups really didn't like each other. They really didn't have anything in common, anything to unite about. But as it's been said, that even enemies, if they find a common enemy, they can unite together. And so here, the common enemy is Jesus. They both don't like Jesus, so they get together with a plan. They're sent out by the religious people who have a lot of clout. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him a couple questions. Well, why did these two groups see Jesus as their enemy? Well, let's look at group number one. Group number one are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a religious group that began a few hundred years before Christ. And as you look at the history of the Pharisees, they actually started out on the right foot. They were living in a day where the Jewish people were becoming more and more godless. The world was having an influence on them, and they were slipping away. So the Pharisee says, hey, we need to get back to basics. We need to get back to the law of Moses. And so they were kind of a reformer in a way in the day when they began. But over time, the Pharisees began to add just a little bit to the law of Moses. As time went by, they added just a little bit more. And so after a couple hundred years, you've got this mountain of all these rules and regulations that the Pharisees had made that were not actually the law of Moses. And so now you enter Jesus into their world. Jesus also, you could say, was a reformer with a capital R. And Jesus dealt with what the Pharisees were going through. And what's interesting is that Jesus never opposed the law of Moses. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus fulfilled everything in the law that he needed to fulfill all righteousness. But what Jesus attacked was their additions to the law, their rules and their regulations. And so we see that this made the Pharisees very angry because Jesus messed with their religious system. And their system, again, was a system built on rules and built on really themselves, on their own righteousness. A system that they had become so comfortable with and they relied upon. And so it's like the Pharisees are walking around on these spiritual crutches and Jesus comes along and cuts the crutches right out from under them. Again, those crutches were their laws and their false convictions that they had. You see, rather than trusting in God alone and in his word, the Pharisees trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own righteousness, the own religious system that they had built up, and that was where their faith was at. And so they did not want to see the common man follow Jesus Christ. They didn't want to see that. Well, how about group number two, the Herodians? Their name kind of gives away who they were loyal to. They were loyal to Herod. In other words, whatever Herod says, that goes. I'm going to bow to Herod. I'm going to submit to his laws, his ways. Whatever Rome says goes, that's what I'm going to do. These were the Herodians. Well, why did they see Jesus as an enemy? Well, we need to remember what just happened a few days ago. Remember what, on that Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? What happened that day? There were multitudes of people, great crowds of people. And what were they doing? They were laying down their coats, their palm branches, and what were they saying? Hosanna, right? Hail King Jesus, basically. Hail to the King. The Romans are thinking, you know what, if Jesus can get a big crowd together, perhaps he could stir up a little revolt against the Roman government. And perhaps he could take over Judea, and then before you know it, maybe Samaria, and then Galilee. This guy could get a lot of people behind him. He could overthrow the Roman government. So the Herodians didn't like Jesus either. Their view was this: there is no king but Caesar. And so these two groups see Jesus as an enemy. And so they say, Jesus, you are a religious and a political rebel. We hate you. We can't stand you. Go back to Nazareth. Right? Isn't that what they said? No, they said, teacher, teacher. What were they doing? They were, you know the phrase, buttering him up. They were trying to put more butter on him than more butter you're going to put on your next corn on the cob. They were just loading him up. But notice the things that they say are true, aren't they? Listen to what they say in verse 14. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. Yes, he was. Because you know, you pay no attention. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They're right on. But they didn't believe it. They had no respect for Jesus as a teacher. And so Jesus knew that this was indeed a trap. And the first trap that they set was pride. You see, they try to get Jesus caught up in who he was as a teacher. And how many teachers can easily fall prey to pride? You know, when people begin to say, oh, you're the man. Nobody teaches like you. Nobody does it better than you. Or when they say, hey, pastor, what's your opinion on this? You want my opinion? Oh, okay, sure. It's so easy for a teacher to become swelled up with pride when he's praised by other people. And so they try to puff Jesus up a little bit here. Catch him and maybe he can get caught up in some pride and think real highly of himself. But he doesn't fall prey to that. He sees right through their deception. Jesus does not fall prey to their schemes. And not only does he know what's in their hearts, but once they say what they say, it's a dead giveaway for Jesus. Why is that? Because though the question may have been about taxes, you know what the real question was? Jesus, who do you pledge your allegiance to? Is your allegiance to Israel or is it to Rome? You see, if Jesus had said Israel, then the Romans would have said, oh, here's a guy who's insubordinate to the government. He's a revolutionary. Let's take him out. If he had said Rome, what would the Israelites have done? They would have said, what kind of Messiah is this who would have more loyalty to a pagan nation, Rome, than God's chosen land of Israel? So it was a trap. They were trying to trap him and have him say who he was really going to pledge allegiance to. And so Jesus says, why are you trying to trap me? Or basically, why are you trying to test me with a question that is a lose-lose scenario? And so what does he do? He asks for a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin that was worth about a day's wages in that day. And then he asks them two questions. He takes the coin and first he says, whose portrait or whose image is on the coin? And then what? Whose inscription is on it? Now, a little background. Whenever a new emperor would come to power, the coinage would reflect that emperor. So the coin that would have been held that day would have had, at this point, Caesar Tiberius. He was the one who was Caesar at that day. It would have been his portrait or his image on the coin. And then the coin likely would have had the inscription Caesar Tiberius around the edge of the coin. And then if you were to flip the coin over, you would find the title Pontifex Maximus, or some coins would say Pontiff Max. And that meant high priest of the Roman nation. And so after looking at the coin, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's a picture of Caesar, it's his image, and it's even got his name on it. So the answer obviously there is Caesar. And then Jesus gives that famous reply in verse 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Or as the old King James would say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now when we first hear that, we may think, well, isn't Jesus siding with the Romans there? Is that what he's doing when he gives that answer? Why don't the Pharisees throw up their arms and say, can you believe what he just said? Why are they silent? They're silent because they know their own hypocrisy in this moment. Where was their hypocrisy at? Who had the coin? Pharisees had a coin, and it was a Roman coin. And so the point is this, they were using Roman currency to go out and buy their groceries. They were using Roman currency when they had to go get their sandals repaired or go buy a soap. You see, they had no problem using the Roman money. It wasn't an issue for them. So Jesus basically makes this point. How dare you even ask me a question? Such a question. Because obviously you are not totally opposed to Roman rule. Because if you were, you would not have been able to dig out a Roman coin from your own pocket and show it to me. You see, though the Pharisees may not have been real happy that they had to pay taxes to Rome, the truth is they knew that their lives could be a whole lot worse off than they were. I'm sure the Pharisees would have much rather been ruled by Jewish people in that day and had the Jews govern them. But it's not like the Romans were brutally oppressive and the Jews had no freedoms whatsoever. And the Jewish people, the Pharisees, knew that. And yet they tried to trap Jesus. And so by his reply, Jesus is also saying this to the Pharisees. Guys, do you doubt the sovereignty of God? Guys, have you forgotten how God has orchestrated his plan through certain kings and rulers in our history past? Have you forgotten those things? Do you think that God has somehow fallen off his throne and now Caesar's on his throne? Have you forgotten who's really there? Doesn't God still reign over every earthly king? Have you forgotten your own scriptures, like Proverbs 21:1? And of course, it wasn't Proverbs 21:1. In that day, Jesus might have said, have you forgotten the words of wisdom by Solomon, who once said this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Do you think it's a surprise that Caesar has power over the Jewish nation right now, at this point in history? The answer is no. It didn't come as a surprise to God. And God was still on his throne. God was still orchestrating all events that were taking place that day. Well, what can we apply to our lives today? As we read this passage, some of your minds may be thinking about another scripture out of Romans chapter 13. Let's look at that. Romans 13, 1 through 7, as Paul writes to none other than the Romans. Yes, there were Christians in Rome eventually. And he writes this in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring them judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I realize that in this passage, we could spend weeks discussing some of the ramifications of what is meant here by the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure there are many questions that may even come up in our own minds. Questions like, is it ever right? Is it ever okay to disobey those who are in authority over you? And without going into a very, very, very long discussion on that question, let me just give you one clear-cut time when it is okay to disobey those in authority over you. And that is this, that is when those in authority over you, the kings and rulers and presidents, say this, you cannot speak of Jesus. I don't want you to speak the name of Jesus. I don't want you to worship Jesus. I don't want you to tell anyone about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is one clear-cut time where I will tell you that you can actually go ahead and disobey those in authority. And if you're thinking, well, I don't know if that sounds too good, please read Acts chapter 3 through 5. Acts 3 through 5, very clear what the apostles do when the rulers say, you guys, shut up. And they didn't. They didn't. They kept preaching the name of Jesus Christ and what he had done. I realize that there could be a lot of debate about these issues, but let me just remind you that the scripture says that we are to obey those in authority over us. I also realize that many of us may not always like all the laws of our land, and frankly, we may hear about some of the laws of our land and think they're just downright silly. I don't want to get you going here, but let me just share one, all right? That is, if you have a car, you buy a car and you get it inspected, and then a week later you sell the car to me, you know what I got to go do? I got to go get the car re-inspected. And it was just inspected 7 days ago, so I'm sure not too much could have happened. I mean, if the sticker was good for a year when you had it, why can't I just have that same sticker? Now, some of you may work for the DMV, and no offense, but I just can't see any logic in that whole thinking there. And I think that's a silly rule. I think it's a silly law. But it's a law. So what should I do? Obey it, right? Submit to it, right? Why? Because I am to obey the rulers, the authorities of the land, even though I may not see logic in it myself. Not only because God said so should I do it, but you know what? There is a watching world that watches Christians. And if I can't even obey the laws of the land, if they see me with this kind of attitude that says, who cares what the laws are, you know what? That's going to kind of give off the impression that if I think so little of earthly authorities, what do I think about obeying my heavenly authority? But yet when the world sees us as Christians who are submissive, who are obedient, it's actually a good witness. It sends a good message to them about being obedient to those over us, those who have authority. So let me ask you this question. Do you have a submissive spirit when it comes to those in authority? Let me clarify that. Not just submissive on the outside, but submissive on the inside. Right? Sometimes we can do what we got to do, but on the inside we're not very joyful about being submissive. And not just when it comes to government versus citizen relationship, but there are all kinds of relationships that we have where there may be those in authority, relationships like husband-wife, parent-child, boss-employee. And whenever we are in a place where we're called to be submissive and there's someone who has an authority over us, you know what? Every time we're in that position, we have an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ by being submissive. How so? Because Jesus gave the ultimate example about submissiveness when he laid down his life for you and I. Ultimate act of submission to his heavenly Father. And finally, the most important question is this: have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Know this, Jesus was not some political figure. He was not just one of many religious teachers. No, he is Lord and he is King of all. And 2,000 years ago, God stepped into time and space and he wrapped himself in flesh and he became like us. He became acquainted with our grief and with our sufferings. And he lived a sinless life and he was crucified for our sins. And he was raised again for our justification so that we might be made right with God. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, reigning with power supreme. And he is coming back one day. How is he coming back? He's coming back as judge with a capital J. And we've heard about Judgment Day, right? All it was on the news. Everybody thought it was going to happen yesterday. But when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as judge. He's coming back to bring us, those who love him, to himself for salvation. So today, if you have never received Jesus, then the most important king that you need to pay homage to is Jesus. You need to bow at his feet. You need to surrender to his authority, his lordship. Acknowledge your sin. Know that this king entered humanity and paid the price. He became a servant king so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life. Surrender to him today if you haven't. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you that you are on the throne, Lord, and no matter who is king or who is president, it does not surprise you. Lord, we acknowledge that in your sovereignty, you allow every king that has ever been king, even the most wicked kings we can think of, Lord, somehow in your sovereign plan, you allowed that to be, and you had a purpose for it. And though we may not understand it, Lord, you do, and so we trust you, Lord. Father, help us to remember that Jesus came to set us free from sin, not to put us in a real safe, comfortable place in this world, in a nation, whatever nation we may be in, but Lord, just to know that we can be forgiven. Father, help us to honor our earthly kings and those in authority over us. Father, even now we do pray for our president. Lord, we pray that you'd give him grace, give him wisdom. Father, help him to lead with your thoughts in mind. Father, we pray for all those who have positions of authority over us. Help us to show them the respect that we need to. Father, help us to be examples of Jesus by being submissive. Lord, not just in government, but in earthly relationships as well. Father, help us to honor you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.